This may shock some of you, but I'd like to begin with a story. There was a certain man who was traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on that road, he fell among thieves who beat him and stripped him and left him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was passing that way, and when he came to the place in the road, he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place in the road, he too saw the man, and looking at him, he passed by on the other side. And then a certain Samaritan, when he came to the place in the road, he saw the man, but he had compassion. And he bandaged the wounds and treated them with his oil and wine. Placed the man on his own animal and walked to the nearest town and brought him to the inn. And there he cared for the man. And in the morning he went to the innkeeper and he gave to the innkeeper 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. And he said to him, whatever else it costs, when I come back, I'll pay it. That's a story that's becoming increasingly familiar to us over this month and the month to come. We'll be telling it a couple more times throughout May. And each time, I hope we're peeling back a layer of the onion, getting deeper and deeper as what Jesus is talking about there when he talks about loving our neighbor. We've recognized who we're to love. And we pointed out that really Jesus' answer is, I don't know. Who would you want to love you if roles were reversed? We've talked about the kind of love that it is. A next level kind of love. And now I want to back out. Stepping back to look at the reason the story was told. And we've recognized that it wasn't told in a vacuum, that this is Jesus' answer to a question. But why did the man even ask the question? What was the purpose behind the lawyer's question there in Luke chapter 10? Was he wanting to know information? Was he concerned about all the people out there that needed to be loved? Was he really interested in what he needed to do to inherit eternal life? Why did he ask the question? I want us to spend some time tonight looking at that and then placing ourselves before the mirror of God's word. Do we ever act like this lawyer was acting? I know I do. But that's what I want us to pay attention to tonight as we look again at this story of the benevolent Samaritan. Before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father, you are the great ruler of heaven and earth. But you are no tyrant. You are no dictator, though you have every right to be. You are a God who loves. You are a God who serves. Your commands are for our good, not for your good, but for ours. Your teaching and your instruction are for our benefit, caring for us who have been wounded by the tempter, who have been beaten and stripped and left half dead. You are the great God of mercy and grace. We know you are judge, and yet you are our benefactor. We are humbled and amazed and in awe. And we are so thankful that you allow us to be your people. We are thankful that at awful cost, you paid the price to heal our wounds. And we long to be changed by that love, that we might love more like you. And Father, where we seek to justify ourselves, help us to remove those justifications and to discover that the only way to be justified is by you and your Son. Father, we long for you. We love you more than life itself. We pray that your love would continue, and we know that it will. That it will strengthen us, and that because you have first loved us, that we will love by your might and by your power. Help us tonight to give full attention to your word and what it teaches us. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Well, I want to say thank you for being back tonight. I'm a little worried about Todd now that he started coughing there in those songs. I am doing much better. I don't know about you, but I went home, I ate a little lunch, and I went to bed. And I woke up just a few minutes ago. So I have no idea what we're going to be talking about tonight, but we're going to try to get through it. But I'm still going to be trying to protect you. So even though if Joe says at the end, Edwin will be at the back, I won't be. I'm going to be leaving as soon as this is done, and because I'm trying to protect you. The doctors assured me I should not still be contagious, but you know doctors. So, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Why did he ask these questions? That's the thing that intrigues me. Whenever I see questions that are being asked in Scripture, that's one of the things that I first want to ask. What was the motivation? Was this genuine? And interestingly, this is one of those cases where the biblical writers actually tell us why. Actually gives us the reason why. There in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It doesn't say a lawyer stood up seeking information. It doesn't say a lawyer stood up wanting help. It doesn't say the lawyer stood up seeking insight. It says the lawyer stood up putting him to the test. Understand what this means. The lawyer did not ask this question because he was really worried about inheriting eternal life. Rather, the lawyer asked this question to make Jesus look bad. He wanted to trap Jesus. He wanted to test Jesus. I don't know exactly what trap the lawyer felt like he was springing on Jesus. I tend to believe maybe what he thought was this is such a broad question that he believed that whatever Jesus would say, it would either not go far enough or it would go too far. I think the lawyer must have thought in his own mind that his own knowledge of the law would allow him, no matter what Jesus said, to make Jesus look bad and to discredit him before the people who were listening. But the thing we need to understand is that he was not interested in how he could get eternal life. I imagine he thought he was getting eternal life. He was asking this to put Jesus to the test, to make him look bad. But Jesus, in his great wisdom, flipped the tables and he turned it back on the lawyer. And rather than just answering the question, he said to the lawyer, well, look, lawyer, you've read the law. What do you think it says? The lawyer said, well, I love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, that's right, do that and you will live. And what the lawyer just demonstrated is that he didn't actually need to know the answer to the question. It had now been demonstrated before everyone around that he was being disingenuous. He knew the answer. He didn't need the answer. And so then it tells us there in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. But he desiring to justify himself. What was he trying to do now? But make himself look good. He asked the first question to make Jesus look bad. But now he's asking the second question to make himself look good. Why did he ask? Because he was seeking to justify himself. He had to demonstrate before all the people, oh, no, there's a real reason why I asked this question. I know it looks like I was being disingenuous. I know it looks like I didn't need to ask because I know it looks like I already knew the answer to my own question. But no, there's actually more. I really have a real reason for asking this question. I don't know who my neighbor is. And so Luke explains to us that the lawyer wasn't asking for really good reasons. He was asking, one, to make Jesus look bad. He was asking, two, to make himself look good. What the man was doing was seeking to justify himself. Do you ever do that? Let's think about what that means. When we think about the idea of seeking to justify ourselves, what is that? When we talk about justifying ourselves, what we mean is there are times in life when whether like this lawyer asking a question where we've looked foolish or just in life, we've done something we shouldn't do or we've not done something that we should do. And now we start to feel that guilt. Something is amiss. Something is not right. Something in our life is out of harmony. It's not going in order. It's not smooth. It's not right. And so now I've got a couple of choices. Either I can realize there's no justifying it, and I can just turn to the Lord and confess it and say, "You caught me. Please forgive me," and allow that guilt to be taken away and strive on with the Lord. Or I'm going to make the choice to try to justify myself. This is something that I do to try to bring things back in congruence so it's smooth. There's some disharmony going on. It's not, things aren't going together well, but I want it to be smooth. And so what I have to do is justify myself. I have to excuse myself. I have to explain myself. And when I'm done justifying, I hope that everyone will understand that really I'm okay. And so in these cases, we say things like, "Oh, I wasn't lusting. I was just admiring beauty. Oh, I wasn't lying. I just neglected to tell you some things that you needed to know. I wasn't gossiping. I was just sharing prayer requests so that people would pray for you. You can't expect that of me. I don't know how to do it. You can't expect this of me. Nobody could do that." And by the time we're done, now, see, I'm justified. Yes, I know I messed up. I know I did wrong, or I know I didn't do something I was supposed to do, but really, it's okay. I have now justified myself. There's another story in the book of Luke, another account that I think is interesting when we look at it in comparison to this. In Luke chapter 18, we see another fellow that comes up to Jesus and asks him a very similar question. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, a ruler asked him. We often refer to this guy when we piece together the different passages that tell us about him. We often call him the rich young ruler. Here he's just described as a ruler. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's Luke 18, 18. Now Jesus does not turn the tables back on this fella. He doesn't say, "Well, what do you think the law says?" He just says, "Hey, you've heard the commandments. Verse 20, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Now, I find it interesting because this rich young ruler could have responded back with some kind of question. "Yeah, but what about this law? I'm not sure about this one. What does that mean?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Yes, I've done all those from my youth up." Interestingly, you know, the lawyer could have said that same thing. How does the law read to you? "Well, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You need to love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Yeah, that's it. Do that and you'll live." The lawyer could have said, "I've been doing that." But do you notice that's not what the lawyer says? The lawyer says, "Well, yeah, but wait a minute. I've got to justify myself. Who's my neighbor?" Do you understand what that means about the lawyer? That means the lawyer knew full well he hadn't been doing those things. And when he needed to justify himself, he couldn't say what the rich young ruler could say about the laws that were mentioned to him. The ruler said, I've done all of those. What the lawyer had to say is, "Oops. But you can't hold me accountable for this, Lord, because the problem is I don't know who my neighbor is. If I knew who my neighbor was, I'd love him. But you see, Lord, it's really God's fault. You see, Jesus, it's really God's fault because when he gave the law, he didn't explain who my neighbor was. That's why I'm justified in not loving my neighbor. It's not my fault. It's not my fault." And so he justified himself. Do we ever do that? I know I have. I know there have been plenty of times. From childhood, I've known that God's greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But there have been plenty of times when I've not done those things. And there have been plenty of times that when that happened, rather than just saying, "I was wrong, God forgive me," I've actually tried to make myself look good in the end. And, "Well, it's not my fault. Really, I'm justified. Allow me to justify myself." And so I want to share with you some justifications I know I have offered at times when it comes to loving my neighbors. And I'd like to invite you I'd like to invite you to examine yourself. I've just left a blank space on that part of your outline if you received the interactive outline. We've got several of them, but you write down the ones that apply to you. Now, honestly, I'm going to share with you several of them. I don't expect you to remember all of them, and I don't expect you to remember even my responses to all of them. Really, I just want us to see that sometimes this is us. Sometimes in this story, I'm the lawyer. And what I need to do instead of seeking to justify myself is turn to Jesus that he might justify me. See if any of these things sound familiar to you, because sadly to me, they sound all too familiar. I'm sure this list is not exhaustive. We could come up with others, but these are ones that I know I've used. And so I'm going to share them with you. First one, I don't have enough information. In fact, that's the lawyer's justification. I don't have enough information. I don't know who my neighbor is. I don't know what God has commanded of me. I don't know exactly how I'm supposed to love this person. I don't know if I have to love this person. You give me enough information, I'll do it. But until then, I'm kind of free. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I would hope that just by the story itself, as we've seen what Jesus has demonstrated to this lawyer who's asked the question, because that's what the lawyer's justification is. I don't have enough information. What Jesus actually highlights is, no, you do have enough information. You know that you've been asked to love. And there's no justifying refraining from love. And so rather than sitting back and saying, I don't have enough information, what I need to learn to do is act on the information I do have. That's where I'm messing up usually. It's not those places where I don't know. It's the fact that I use my I don't know excuse to sometimes not do what I do know. And what I do know is I'm supposed to love my neighbor. But I might build on this one. Saying that I don't have enough information might turn into, well, you can't prove I have to. You can't prove I have to. Remember the lawyer's question. We, in our very first lesson on this, we talked about the idea of this lawyer's question. What is his question? Do I have to? Who's my neighbor? Do I have to love that one? Do I have to love this one? Are there some people that I can circle out of this? Some folks that I really don't have to love because I can't love everybody. You can't prove I have to love this one by doing this particular thing. There's two things I'd like to say about this. Number one, while I can prove to you that we are supposed to love our neighbors, there are so many aspects of loving our neighbors that God does not specifically say. There's not a whole lot of specifically love this individual, and there's not a whole lot of specifically love this individual by doing this thing. And so sometimes we get into those kind of questions. Do I have to stop for every car I see on the side of the road? Do I have to give money to every person who ever asks, whoever has a sign, will work for food? Do I have to always be there every time something is going on? And the reality is that God hasn't gotten that specific. And so I know that in very specific cases, I can't prove to you that you have to do specific things for specific people. But that being said, I can prove to you, you have to love people. Because that's what the Bible says. And we're going to have a lesson later that talks about boundaries and priorities. But let's not look for the easy cop-outs that say, you can't prove I have to love this person this way, so I'm just going to dismiss it and not worry about it. Now, the second aspect of this do I have to problem is that if you're only doing it because you have to, you're not actually loving. Love is not a have to thing. Love is a get to thing. If I'm only doing something because I have to, it's actually about me and it's not about the person. And love is about the other person. Right? Now, let's think about this in marriage, sisters, wives. If you came to your husband and you said, you know what? I would really like it. I would really know that you love me if for my anniversary, you got me flowers. I know that's not what all women want, so guys, don't just assume that's the thing. But wives, if you came to your husband and said, I really just would like to have, if you just give me a bouquet of roses for my anniversary, that would be great, or for Valentine's Day or whatever. And your husband looked at you and said, well, do I have to? I mean, I guess you don't have to, but I'd really like it. And anniversary after anniversary after anniversary, it never happens? Does that sound like love? Well, you said I didn't have to. Or guys, what if you said to your wives, "Hun, it would really help me out if when I get home from work, just give me 15 minutes. Let me go spend 15 minutes in the man cave to depressurize and let all the work go and then come out, and then I'll be there to help and serve you." And she looked at you and said, "Well, do I have to?" "Oh, I mean, no, you don't have to, but it would be really loving. I mean, it would be very helpful." And day after day, it doesn't happen. You get the point? We understand when it comes to those kind of relationships that love is not have to. In fact, if the person only did it because you said, "Yes, you have to," you'd say, "Well, that's not love. That's not love at all." And what Jesus is asking of us here is to love our neighbor. If we're going to minimize that down to prove to me every little single detail that I have to do, otherwise I'm not going to do it, we've already lost the battle. Love your neighbor. Or what about this? What about this? What if I do the wrong thing? I'm really nervous that I might do something wrong. Doesn't that sound so noble? You know, the interesting thing here is, what if I do the wrong thing is not saying, "Well, I'm not going to sin. It's not saying this thing is wrong, so I'm not going to do it. It's just, what if? It's not, I know it's wrong. Certainly, guys, don't do wrong things. If you know what somebody is asking you to do is wrong, that's not love. But that's not what this justification is. This justification is kind of this fear. I am going to excuse myself from doing loving things because what if I do the wrong thing? I think about Jesus' other story in Matthew 25. As he told the stories about the talents in Matthew 25, and he told about the 5-talent person and the 2-talent person. And then he got to the 1-talent person in verse 24, Matthew 25 and verse 24. "He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master," did you realize what his excuse was? "I was afraid I'd do the wrong thing." In this story, this is an issue of money and accounting and investing. The other guys invested their talents, which in the story is not just abilities. In the story, it's money. They invested it in certain business and it paid off, and they had more to give their master when he came back. But this guy was afraid he was going to do the wrong thing. He was afraid that he might invest his 1 talent, and instead of having more to give or even just having the talent, he might lose it. It's not that he knew what he was going to do was wrong. It's just, what if? What if I do the wrong thing? And here's how the master responds in verse 26. "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take that talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." What Jesus really is saying, if you're at that point of what if, he'd rather you do something than do nothing. Again, don't do wrong things. Don't do things you know are wrong. But don't sit back in this paralysis of, "I don't know what to do, because what if I do the wrong thing?" Do something. Do something. Love your neighbor. And of course, this might lead to, well, someone might take advantage of me. Someone might take advantage of me. And certainly we don't want to be enablers. But I have to tell you, this is a big one for me. One of the first things that ever happened, I remember when I moved to Dyersburg, Tennessee. Marita and I were about to get married. I had traveled down to Birmingham, Alabama. I had picked up a bunch of her stuff and I brought it up to Dyersburg, and I was unloading it out of my truck to go into what was going to be our new home. And up walks this fella with a hard luck story. And I have to tell you, I was 22. About to start my first preaching work full time. And when this guy comes up, I saw a prospect. And I thought, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to help this guy out and we're going to have a Bible study and I'm going to baptize him. And won't the church here think I'm amazing? That is not how it worked out. He was a liar. He was a con artist. By the end of the week, he had taken me for over $80, which I have to tell you, to me, that's still a lot of money now, but that was a lot of money for me 22 years ago. That was more than I made in like a day and a half, if you divvied up my wages over days. That's like I had worked for a day and a half, and this guy got it. For no reason other than he was a liar. And I decided that day, never again. Never again. You will not take advantage of me again. Now, granted, brothers and sisters, we don't want to be enablers. And I'm not saying that we need to be reckless. I'm not saying that we don't need to take caution, because we do. Again, some of those things we'll cover in a later lesson as we talk about some healthy boundaries and priorities. But one of the things that I've had to learn is that nobody goes to hell for being taken advantage of. But plenty of people are going to be lost because they didn't love their neighbor. And if I'm acting out of love, now I have to tell you, the sad part about it was I wasn't really acting out of love even in that situation. I was acting out of, look at how good I'm going to look. That's probably the lesson I needed to learn in that. But if we're acting out of love, somebody else taking advantage of us, that's on them. Again, I'm not saying be reckless. I'm not saying don't have any caution. I'm not saying, I think it's great. If somebody asks for money, that you say, I'll take you to the grocery store and buy you food. I think those are good kinds of things to do. But nobody goes to hell for being taken advantage of. But we will lose our souls for not loving our neighbor. So love your neighbor. Or what about this one? I don't want to be a poor steward. I don't want to be a poor steward. Why? If I'm giving all my money away, that's poor stewardship right there. Now, we may mean this in two ways. There's two things to think about, I guess. Number one, this may be just a further explanation of the last one. I don't want someone to take advantage of me. Certainly, it would be poor stewardship if we are being reckless and we are being careless and we are enabling people in sin. Don't be an enabler. Don't be codependent. Because that's not really love either. And by codependent, it's the idea that I get a high out of doing this for this person, even though I know they're going to misuse it. No, don't do that. Don't be an enabler. Again, we're going to cover some of those things and how to make distinctions in that in a later lesson. Right now, I just want to say, yeah, it is poor stewardship to be an enabler. Don't do that. But again, understand this. If you acted out of love, out of true love, out of interest for them, not out of interest for yourself, out of interest for them, and they misuse whatever you give them, that's on them. That is not on you. But there's a second aspect to this that I want us to think about. Because I fear in our modern day, with all of these wonderful books that are out there about stewardship, with all these radio hosts that talk to us about stewardship, that perhaps we misunderstand what good stewardship actually is. Unfortunately, I think because of radio talk show hosts and books, we have the idea that good stewardship means when I get a job, I learn how to invest it well so I have a good retirement. That is not what good stewardship means. Look again in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we see a guy that according to those standards is a pretty good steward. He's a fellow who has many goods. Verse 23, Luke 18, 23, when he heard what Jesus said, he became very sad for he was extremely rich. By the standards of stewardship that a lot of people preach today, this guy was a good steward. God had blessed him with things and he had invested them well and wisely and he had lots of stuff. He had lived like no one else, and now he could live like no one else. And that's not all bad. But the problem is, he had forgotten the number one principle of stewardship. Do you understand what a steward is? A steward is not somebody who cares for their own stuff. A steward is someone who manages somebody else's stuff. And when we understand that a steward is somebody who is owning or caring for and managing someone else's stuff, we understand that the number one rule of stewardship is do what the owner said do with it. Whatever else you do, that's where it has to begin. I am being a good steward when I do what the owner says. And the owner had just told that rich young ruler what he needed to do with his stuff. Verse 22, Jesus heard this. He said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And I get it. I know. Listen, I preach the sermons. I understand this is not a commandment to every Christian of all times, that nobody's allowed to own anything. We have to go sell everything. I know that. There are other passages that tell us about that. I get it. I just want us to see, though, with this fella, by today's modern good steward standards, he's a great steward. But when we understand real stewardship, he was a lousy steward. Because the one who owned his stuff told him what to do with it, and he said no. And we do need to remember that while Jesus has not commanded every individual everywhere, sell everything you own and give it to the poor, he has not. What he has commanded all of us is love your neighbor, and it is never poor stewardship to love your neighbor. What about this one? I don't even know this person. When the Samaritan walked down the road, he didn't know who that guy was. But what did he do? He loved him anyway. And yet, how often do I refrain from loving someone because I don't know them? Here's how it works. You've got a friend who's got a new job as a waiter or waitress. And it's the first night, and you've decided you want to go support him. And so you go to the restaurant, and it's just a lousy night. It's their new job. It's their first night. Things aren't going well. They're getting confused. They didn't bring out the right food. Just problem after problem after problem. But it comes time to the end, and you're there to support them, and you know them, and you look at them, and you're like, hey, I know this person. They're just having a tough night. It's a new job. It's the first night. I'm not going to complain. I'm going to go ahead and give them a big tip because I'm here to support them. On the other hand, you go to another restaurant the next night, and that person has the exact same kind of night, but you don't know them. And so you get the manager over there, and you have them chewed out. I'm not leaving them a tip. You don't back up and ask, well, I wonder if they're having a bad day. I wonder if it's their first day. I mean, it's not Cracker Barrel with the single star. You don't know. We don't even ask those questions. Because I don't even know them. You see how that happens? I will tell you, I continue to use that story because I think it really does provide a good illustration. But I've been told multiple times by people who actually do waitressing. And what they've said is, yeah, Edwin, that's a terrible illustration because just to be honest with you, Christians are terrible tippers. I'm just going to throw that out to you guys. I don't know about you, but I've had multiple people say that to me. And I think it may go down to what we talked about this morning. Where, hey, that's my brother or my sister. I'm going to give the discounted tip. We probably should think about that. Or what about this? This is something that did happen to me. Years ago, I went on a vacation with a group of Christians up in Pigeon Forge. And we had this big cabin together. And we did some things together. And we did some things by ourselves. And one day, my family and I were driving off. And we were pulling. And anybody been to Pigeon Forge? Hey, you know what it's like to drive through Pigeon Forge, right? Oh, man. Awful. Awful. Worth it, I think. Awful. Go to pull into this restaurant and somebody cut right in front of me. I didn't cuss them. But I called them some names. I don't know, words like idiot may have come out of my mouth. I was mad. And then we pulled up and saw who it was. And it was one of our friends from the vacation. And I turned around to the kids. I said, if you tell them I said that, I will kill you. But you know, here's the interesting thing. As soon as I saw who it was, I no longer thought they were idiots. They were just in bad traffic like I was, trying to get in just like I was. And all of a sudden there was benefit of the doubt. And I mean, it wasn't just that I was embarrassed because I had said this about a friend. It really was. As soon as I knew who it was, everything had changed in my mind about them. Because I knew them. So I gave them the benefit of the doubt. This Samaritan loved this man even when he didn't know him. What about this one? This is the last one. They got in this mess themselves. They can get themselves out. They got in this mess themselves. They can get themselves out. And this can happen in so many ways. Maybe it's the person who is sad and hurting because their own sins have destroyed their marriage. And they just need somebody to talk to, and they're using your time to do it. Or maybe it's the person who, because of their own misconduct, has gotten fired from their job. And they're needing help finding another job. Or maybe it's the person who's made dumb financial mistakes, and now they need some financial help. Or maybe it's the person who has just done dumb things, sinful things, and now they're in a mess and they need help and they need someone to talk to and they need someone to guide them and lift them up and help them out. And we sit there like we talked about this morning, kind of as judges. Well, they got themselves into this mess. They can get themselves out. And it's kind of that idea that if somebody has gotten into a really bad situation through absolutely no fault of their own, and we've gone through the interview process and we've asked the questions and we've discovered, you know what, that this is completely circumstance. This is not you. You didn't make any mistakes. Life has just been against you. I'll be there to help and love you. But find out you did something dumb or you made a mistake or worse, you sinned. You got yourself into this mess. You get yourself out. I think of another account that Luke records in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, Luke 7:36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, and a lot of people think that means she was a prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, Jesus goes on to tell a story about two debtors and about love. But do you see what's going on with Simon the Pharisee here? What Simon is tacitly saying is, she's a sinner, so she shouldn't get to touch Jesus. But of course, I haven't made these mistakes. I should get to touch Jesus. And whenever we're sitting there seeing someone who needs love, and we're deciding they got themselves into this mess, they'll get themselves out, we are acting just like Simon. I am above that. I haven't made, and maybe you haven't made those mistakes. But I'll tell you this. You know, I don't know what it's like for Father, Son, and Spirit, part of the triune God, to communicate to one another. I can only imagine it in my mind, the way we communicate to one another. So I know that what I'm about to share is not really what happened in heaven, but it's the only way I can imagine it. I just imagine the Father coming to the Son and saying, hey, I figured out what we're going to do for those people down there. And he might have even mentioned your name. He says, here's what we're going to do. Son, you're going to go live in the world. You're going to step down from your throne here in heaven, and you're going to go live in the world like one of them. And they're not going to worship you. They're not going to praise you. They're going to kill you. And then Jesus looks at the Father and says, whoa, hold on. They got themselves into this mess. They can get themselves out. Now, aren't you glad Jesus didn't say that about you? See, that's the next level kind of love that we talked about this morning. Love your neighbor. The lawyer was seeking to justify himself. It's not an exhaustive list of things that I've used in my past to justify myself. Probably could stay up here for another 2 days. But do you get the picture? How often are we seeking to justify ourselves? And how often are we just loving our neighbor as ourselves? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away. Pull out your songbook, please, if you want to use that. Otherwise, the lyrics will be up on the screen behind me. As I've said at the end of each of these lessons, the reality is these are hard lessons for me to preach because what they show in every single one of them is how far short of them I fall. Because this is not the first time I've preached this series, and it won't be the last because I have to keep hearing it. And far too often at the end of them, at the end of each one of them, I'm still asking all these questions. But do I have to do it for this person? Do I have to do it in this situation? What about this one? Surely not. And I realize that the reason that's happening is because I am all too often just like the lawyer. What I'm seeking to do is justify myself. And I hope that if I can just get this love thing down enough, I can stand before God in judgment and say, look, I know I did that, but did you see this? And the problem is what God is going to say is, yeah, I saw that, but do you remember this? That's the problem. And in the end, the lesson the lawyer is supposed to be learning and that I'm supposed to be learning is there is no justifying myself. I can't justify myself in any sense of that word. There's not a single solitary sin that I've ever committed that I can say enough or do enough and say, I'm justified for that. Nope, I'm just guilty. And there is not enough good things I can do from now on that is going to justify me before God and make up for all of that. And that's why, like the Samaritan, Jesus stepped down and he healed and he loved. Because I've got two options. I can either continue trying to justify myself, or I can let Jesus justify me by his death on the cross, by his blood. You've got those two choices. I just promise you, one of them won't work. But Jesus will. We're going to sing a song. And the reason we sing this song is, one, to worship God. But two, to provide an opportunity right now for you to make the decision to let Jesus justify you by his blood. To give up on trying to justify yourself. Stand before God and say, I haven't done this. I can't justify myself. Please justify me. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, will be justified. And so while we're singing this song, if you would like to let Jesus justify you, we invite you to come to the front and let us know so that we can help you surrender to him. Won't you please come right now as we stand in